1,000 joys are found in thee, and yet 10,000 more. Reminds me of that hymn also that says, oh, there are 10,000 charms. You know, and the point is just that the excellencies of God are beyond our ability to comprehend. And just when we think we've got it all figured out, there's just more and more to see of God's goodness to us in so many ways. Let me go ahead and dismiss our junior church at this point. So young people up through grade 4. You can be dismissed with Mr. Askenaz over here to my left. For the rest of us, let me ask you if you would to turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And if you are using one of the pew Bibles, and I would encourage you to do so, if you don't have a Bible with you this morning, you can find Deuteronomy chapter 6 on page 290. Page 290. Now, from time to time, those of you who are here with us regularly, you've heard me reference Wikipedia as a source for some piece of obscure information. And I usually do so a little bit tongue-in-cheek because, admittedly, Wikipedia isn't absolutely reliable, but it is, for the most part, helpful. But today, I am going to appeal to a much more trustworthy source. Ripley's Believe It or Not. Okay, And I'll leave it up to you whether you want to believe this story or not, okay? Ripley's Believe It or Not assert, I think it's true, but you know, you'll have to be the judge. Ripley's Believe It or Not asserts that the longest love letter ever written was composed in 1875. And it was written by a Parisian painter named Marcel Delacleur. And it was addressed to an aristocratic maiden named Magdalena de Villaray. And Delacleur described this woman as his artistic light of love. And this love letter contains the expression, I love you. Okay, it's not in English, it's in French. Je vous aime. 1,875,000 times. Okay, 1,875,000 times. Now you say, why that number? Well, it's because Delacleur wanted to say, I love you 1,000 times for each of the years of the calendar to that point. So it was in the year 1875. So for each of those years, he wanted to say it 1,000 times. So 1,000 times 1875, 1,875,000 times. Now this significant expression of love was not, however, written by Marcel's own hand. Rather, he hired a scribe. Now some of you, okay, yeah, you're laughing, okay? You're thinking, what a jerk, you know? What a cop-out. I mean, saying you're going to write I love you, you know, almost 2 million times and then hiring someone else to do it. But before you judge him, okay, you know, had Delacleur been a lazy jerk, what he would have done is just gone to his scribe, his page secretary, and said, write this sentence 1,875,000 times. You know, and then if you have the financial means to do so, I suppose that's not necessarily a particularly sincere expression of love. But Marcel Delacleur was sincere. And in fact, he says he was so entranced with the sound of the words, Je vous aime, and with the woman to whom he was expressing them, that he dictated each and every sentence, all 1,875,000 of them, word for word, to his scribe. And then he would have the scribe repeat it back to him, and then record it. So he would say, Je vous aime, and the scribe would say, Je vous aime, and then he would write it down. That's one. And then he would say, Je vous aime, and he would respond, Je vous aime, and he would write it down. That's two. And then he would say, okay, we won't do it all 1,875,000, but you get the idea. And so by the time all was said and done, when that letter was sent, okay, I love you, Je vous aime, had been spoken or written more than 5 million times. In fact, a little over 5.5 million times. And at least according to Ripley, no one else in the world has invested such an expenditure of time and effort to pronounce their love. As I think about that, I would say this, I hope the lady was impressed. You know, I really do. I mean, that is quite an undertaking. I mean, when I was a kid, sometimes our teachers would make us write sentences. Anybody ever experienced that? Okay? And you know, and if you had to write like 100 sentences, I mean, that was a lot. Now, admittedly, The sentences were more than three words. It was usually something like, I will not talk in class unless my wonderful teacher, Mrs. Janke, gives me permission to speak and grants me the authority to say something or whatever. You know, it was usually a painfully hard sentence. But you got to admit, even if it's only three words, you know, 1,875,000, that's a lot of sentences. And yet, folks, even though, and I suppose, you know, if you're a sentimentalist, I suppose, you know, we might think that Delacour's letter is a great expression of love. And others of us who are a little more of a practical sense, we might be more inclined to see it as a great demonstration of foolishness. I don't know. But, you know, or maybe somewhere in between or a little of both. I mean, I can relate to both conclusions. But let me say that while it may express some sort of affectionate love, a moment's love, it is a long way from the true expression of love we find when we look into the Word of God. And it's nothing compared to God's love for us. We've sung about, Jeff has talked about, Christ going to the cross, shedding His blood. The Bible says that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Folks, that is real love. You know, far more significant than writing, I love you, even if it's almost 2 million times. And folks, let me say this also. That simply saying I love you even 2 million times is a far cry from the kind of love God tells us that we as His children are to have for Him. I mean, we all understand that God's love for us is immense and infinite and indescribable. But in fact, God calls us, we who are believers, we who are followers of Christ, to have an amazing kind of love for Him. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning. For the past several months, we've been engaged in a sermon series that I had entitled, Do You Really Love God? Okay, that's, you know, it's been, I think this is number 11 in this series. Do You Really Love God? And this is our last sermon in that series. And in a sense, this message this morning, in a very simple way, will just kind of sum it all up. And here's the message in a nutshell for you. It's not enough just to say you love God. You've got to live it. Okay? It's not enough just to write it. It's not enough just to say, to pronounce it, to give those words. There's got to be some reality to it in your life. So what we want to talk about this morning is that idea of living a life wholly devoted to God. So the title of the message this morning, it's not enough just to say it. Let's begin with prayer. Our Father, we're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful for the love of God. Thankful for our Savior going to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. We're thankful that He did so even while we were yet sinners, knowing that there's nothing lovely or redeemable in us. And yet, with that great love wherewith He loved us, He gave Himself for us. Father, Your Word tells us that we are to likewise love You with a great love. We fall so short. We fail in so many ways. Our sin gets the better of us day by day. And yet You still love us. But You still call us to love You. I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to challenge us about the reality of our love for You and about the need for us to love You more and what that means. Father, I pray that You would guide my thoughts and my words, that I might say just what You'd have me to say, nothing more and nothing less. I pray that You'd sustain my voice here, that this cold wouldn't hinder the preaching of Your Word. Father, I pray that Your Spirit would accompany Your Word and minister the truth of it in each heart here, that we might be affected by it, that we might be moved by it, that we might be changed. So just commit this time to You, Father, and ask that You would work in our midst. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I want you to keep your Bible open there to Deuteronomy 6 as I read two very familiar passages from the Gospels, one from Matthew and one from Mark. So I'm going to read here Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. But just, you can follow along if you want, but just stay there in Deuteronomy 6 because we'll kind of make the connection here. says, when the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had put the Sadducees to silence, the Sadducees had come to Him and they had challenged Him and they had asked Him a question they thought would get Him tripped up about, you know, if someone married many times, who would be married to whom in the resurrection? And Sadducees didn't believe in eternity. They didn't believe in the resurrection, so they thought they would trap Him. And Jesus, of course, gives them an answer that just stuns them and silences them. And so some of the Pharisees had heard how He did that. And so they gathered themselves together, and that says, then one of them, which was a lawyer, okay, not an attorney, but one who was an expert in the Old Testament law, this lawyer asked Jesus a question, tempting Him. And really the idea is testing Him and saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Now, it's really not a surprising question for a scribe to ask to a well-known rabbi. I mean, in the rabbinic tradition, they would count in the Old Testament some 613 commandments. 365 of them were prohibitions, 248 of them were positive commands. And amongst those various commandments, both the prohibitions and the encouragements, both the positive and the negative, the rabbis would identify some of those commands as heavier or greater commands, and some of those as lighter or lesser commands. It wasn't that they said the lesser ones didn't matter, but they kind of would emphasize the significance of some over the others. And that's why Jesus talks about whoever breaks the least of these commandments. He's referring to that rabbinic idea of even those commandments that are viewed as among the lesser in significance than some of the others, even if you break them, you're still breaking the law. You're still offending God. You're still going against what God has said. And so the scribes and the lawyers, really synonymous words for the same people, they would spend much time debating the relative importance of the elements of the law. So these were the academicians, these were the theology scholars of their day, and they were always talking about these kinds of things. And it was the pattern of the rabbis. What they would try to do in the scribal tradition was to reduce things down to simple, pithy axioms. And they would kind of become known by them. You know, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so said this, and they'd try to have these little summarizing statements. Now, they were verbose, but it was just the verbosity of many, many, many simple, pithy, pointed statements. So, for example, 20 years before Jesus, the famous Rabbi Hillel was promised by a Gentile that he would convert to Judaism if Hillel could give him the whole law while he stood on one foot, okay? So if Hillel could stand on one foot and give him the whole law. And the guy obviously was alluding to reading the whole law, and they would have memorized pretty much the whole law, the first five books of the Old Testament. But what Hillel did instead was he summarized the Torah with a negative version of the Golden Rule. He said, what you would not want done to you, don't do to your neighbor. That is the entire Torah. Everything else is commentary. And he looked at the guy and he said, now go and learn that. Okay? So that was the kind of things that the rabbis would do. A century after Jesus, Rabbi Akiba reduced the Torah to Leviticus 19:18. Thou shalt love your neighbor as yourself. We've heard that before, right? Jesus is going to go on to say that here. A century after Akiba, another rabbi identified Proverbs 3:6 as the heart of the law. In all your ways acknowledge God, and He will make your paths straight. 100 years after that, Rabbi Simlai quoted Habakkuk 2:4, the just shall live by faith, as being the essence of the law, the essence of living for God. So here what we have is a member of the Jewish academia asking Jesus what he considered, what Jesus considered to be the most important, the most significant, the weightiest of the commands. In other words, what he's asking him, so what's the essence of living for God? What's it really about? Jesus, you know, in your opinion, what's the heartbeat of our faith? Now, the man may have genuinely been curious. I think he was, because Jesus was an astounding teacher. But also, you know, in cahoots with his fellow Pharisees and other scribes, they're also trying to ask questions where maybe Jesus would give an answer that would alienate himself to some of the people. That's what the Sadducees would try to do. That's what the Pharisees would try to do. They wanted to kind of have something that they could take exception to. And Jesus always confounded them because he answered them in ways that you just couldn't take exception to it. It was just so clear and so distinctive. And whether you agreed or disagreed, you had to say, you know what? That was a good answer. And so this lawyer asked, teacher, what's the greatest commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, now I want you to look in Deuteronomy 6 here. But here's what Jesus says as recorded in Matthew 22. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Okay, so he's quoted Deuteronomy 6:5, And then here he's quoting, love thy neighbor as thyself. He's quoting Leviticus 19:18, and he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Now I want to read for you the same account, the same situation that happened, this same exchange, as Mark records it for us. And it's going to be a little bit different, and that doesn't need to unsettle us, because they're remembering things and they're telling us what's going on, and it's all equally inspired. But just as if any two of us were relating an incident, we could both do so accurately and yet relate it in a little bit different way. So Mark describes a little bit differently, but really the same essence. This is from Mark 12. It says, one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, okay, and having heard Jesus discussing with the Sadducees, and perceiving that Jesus had answered the Sadducees well, this scribe asked him, which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, the first of all the commandments is, okay, now you follow along again in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, this is verse 4, the Lord our God is one Lord. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like it, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, well, Master, thou hast said the truth. I think really the point of what he's saying is that's beautifully said. For there is one God, and there is none other but He. And to love Him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that this scribe had answered discreetly, He said unto him, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. Now, I've preached on that passage from Mark before in our series through the book of Mark, and I'm not going to touch on the same things, the context and what was going on there between the people. I just really want to focus in on Jesus' answer about loving God, okay? Loving God with your heart, with your soul, with your mind, with your strength. Now, there were other rabbis who had given answers like that. You know, but Jesus was in particular all-encompassing because, yes, it was simple and pithy, if you will, like the rabbis liked, and yet He melded together two things, love for God, love for neighbor. And if you look at, for example, the Ten Commandments, you see the early commandments talk about loving God, having no other gods before you, not taking His name in vain, you know, not having any idols, keeping God first, loving God first and foremost. And the latter half of the table of the tablets talk about different things. Don't commit adultery. Don't lie. Don't steal. Those kinds of things. How you love your neighbor. And really, you can trace through all of the commandments and you can see how that all fits together. So it was a marvelous answer. But folks, I want to suggest to us that the heart of that answer is really the heart of the Bible from beginning to end. And that is that God's calling for His people is always first and foremost to love Him. To love Him alone, right? The Lord our God is one Lord. It's not speaking of monotheism, though there is only one God, but it's saying, there's all these other supposed gods. There's only one real God. That's the one you need to listen to. That's the one you need to love. That's the one you need to obey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. He's one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And that really, for the Old Testament believers, that was the heartbeat of how they were to live for God. And for us as New Testament believers, that is the heartbeat of how we are to live for God, loving Him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And that really does encompass all that God desires for our lives. Love God. Love your neighbor. If you really live that out, many, many things will fall in keeping with what the Scripture says. When our children were small, and many of you have done this, we would teach the word joy as a little acronym, right? Jesus, others, yourself. You know, and our inherent sinful nature is to put yourself on top, right? And love yourself. And the Scripture tells us that it's implied that we do love ourselves. I mean, man needs to love his wife as he loves himself. You love your neighbor as yourself. So it's understood that it is just part of our being. We naturally love ourselves. And we get all out of whack because we just keep loving ourselves at the expense of others and at the expense of loving God. And Jesus is teaching here. And the book of Deuteronomy is teaching here. God is saying to us, you know, what's important in your life is that you love God first, that you love God wholly, that you love God fully, and that dictates your whole life and everything flows from there. The second commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is like unto it. It just flows naturally from it. And taking care of yourself, that'll take care of itself. You just get your focus on loving God. And so Jesus gives that answer when he says, what's the first? What's the great commandment? He begins okay, in Mark's account, with what we call the Shema, or what actually what the Jews call the Shema. And the word Shema is just the Hebrew word for hear. They would identify many of their things that they would recite daily based on the first word of it. And so you would find that still to this day, the Jews will recite daily, multiple times in any given day, the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. And it continues on from there. They call that the Shema. The hear, right? Hear, or sometimes it's called the Shema Yisrael, right? Hear, O Israel. And so Jesus draws their attention to that. But his real point is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Now, you probably picked up on this if you were looking in Deuteronomy 6 as I read from Matthew and as I read from Mark. Okay, in Deuteronomy, the words are translated heart and soul and might. Right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. In Matthew, it's love the Lord your God with all your... This is the record of Jesus referring to this passage here in Deuteronomy 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And if you look in Mark, there's actually four of them. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. And there's another case in Luke chapter 10 where it's actually the other way. Jesus asks a man, and he gives an answer, and he gives the answer of four. And so we look at this, and we might kind of puzzle. You know, we might say, well, is there an inconsistency here? And I would suggest, folks, that there isn't. That God has guided the memories of Matthew and Mark to remember slightly differing wording because God doesn't want us thinking that this is intended to be some sort of a breakdown of human personality components. You know, we tend to think, okay, it's the intellect, and it's the emotions, and it's a will. And yes, that's a helpful construct. I'm okay with that. But God isn't just saying, okay, now, you know, think about how do you love God with your intellect? Are you doing that? And are you loving God with your emotions? Are you doing that? And are you loving God with your will? Are you doing that? Yeah, we ought to be doing those things. But that's not the way God is. We like to compartmentalize. We like to analyze. We like to pick things apart and do things different ways. And God doesn't do that. He sees it all. And what he's talking about here isn't, you know, loving God in this capacity with your intellect, and then in another capacity with your emotion, and then in another capacity with your will. That would all flow from it, yes, but that's not what he is teaching us here. He's teaching us that what we need is a holy, devoted love for God that encompasses our entire being. That's what he's saying. And I want to just help us to see that this morning. So he starts out by saying here in Deuteronomy 6, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart. Now we tend to, in our day and in our culture, associate the heart with emotions. And in particular with the emotion of love. You know, people write things like I, and then they draw a little heart, I heart, whatever it is, you know. And that could be a McDonald's cheeseburger, or that could be your spouse or your child, whatever. But, you know, we kind of trivialize things and we talk about, you know, love coming from the heart. And that's all fine and good. But in the Jewish mindset and in the Scriptures mindset, the heart is a lot more than just the seat of emotions. And it is in particular a lot more than just an affectionate feeling, right? We tend to think about love in our culture as a feeling. In the Bible, love is a mark of devotion, if you will. It's not just a feeling of love. The Hebrew word for heart all by itself refers to all the inner being of a person. You know, the mind, the intentions, the desires, as well as the passions and the emotions. All of that is referred to when you talk about the heart of a man. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. That's not just saying out of an emotional outburst, the mouth speaketh. Out of what's inside? What's in that heart? What's in that person's being? Mind, thinking, emotions, all of it. Out of that, things come out of our mouths that reflect what's on the inside. That's the way the Bible uses the word heart. That idea of the inner being of a person. Everything that's in you. Then there's the word soul. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. Now we talk about the soul a lot. We talk about soul winning, saved souls, unsaved souls, someone who was a good soul. And our culture uses it in reference to music and soulful feelings. I mean, it's used in a lot of different ways. We've got to ask the question, what is a soul anyway? And for some people, even for some believing people, the idea of a soul is something that is kind of a part of us or semi-separate from us and something that can be disembodied from us, you know, kind of like the idea of a ghost-like thing floating up to heaven when we die. Sometimes people think about the soul that way. But that's not the picture that the Bible gives us when it uses the word soul. If we look back to the Hebrew Scriptures, there are a number of words that get rendered soul or have the same idea. But there's one in particular, and the word is, I'll give you the word, it's the Hebrew word nephesh, and it's used to refer to living beings. It's used to refer to life itself. It's used to refer to a person in the general sense. It's used to refer to someone's desires, their appetites, their emotions, their passions, all of those things at different points. Here's perhaps the most familiar verse where we find that word. Genesis 2:7. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So man became something alive, a living soul. So what we have described there is God breathing the breath of life into us, and we become a living soul. And without that breath from God, humankind is nothing more than a lump of clay, quite literally. So this nephesh that a man becomes with the breath of God, that's talking about life itself. It's what animates our bodies, if you will. It's what represents our will. So folks, when the Bible says to love God with your soul, that means loving God with all that you are, not just part of who you are. The soul is not a part of us. It's integral to our identity. It's not something that we can break off or separate from. We can't think of our soul as something that's only a part of who we are. It's wrapped up exactly in who we are, in what we are, and we're to love God with all our soul. So we love God with all our heart, with all our soul. And then Deuteronomy 6:5 goes on to say, "And with all your might, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." The word translated might is kind of interesting. What it really means is, I suppose the best English equivalent would be the word very. Okay? That Hebrew word appears in the Old Testament about 300 times. There's only four times where it gets translated with a word like might or mightily or strength, something of that nature. All the rest of the times, about half the times it's translated, at least in the Bible version I use, with the word very, V-E-R-Y. Okay? It has the idea of exceedingly, of greatly, of much. They were sore afraid. That's the same idea. Exceedingly afraid. That's kind of the idea of this word. The extent, the abundance of something. And let me give you again another very familiar example. Genesis 1:31 says that God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. Okay, that's the same word. It was very good. It was exceedingly good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So the idea here, when we're told to love God with all our might, the idea is to love Him exceedingly, with your all, to the fullest extent, and all that is entailed in that. So folks, here's my point. This is God's point. This is Jesus' point. We are to love God with the totality of our being and to the greatest extent that we are able. It's not so much about intellect, emotion, and will, though yes, logically speaking, those are a part of it. But he's using three different words. You know, the word heart, the word soul, the word might, and sometimes in the rendering of it, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they struggle with exactly how to render it, but they all, in Matthew, in Mark, in Luke, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Old Testament, the meaning is the same. Love God with all that you are. All the heart, all the soul, all the might. You know, everything that is within you. Your very identity. To the fullest extent possible. That's what God is teaching us. And that's the command that is incumbent upon each one of us. God says, you are to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Love God with all that you are, with all that you have, in every way that you can. That's what God calls us to here. Love Him with everything you have and are, with every ounce, with every ounce of your being. Folks, we don't need to overanalyze that. But it ought to weigh heavily upon us, because that's a high calling. And that's the point that Jesus emphasizes from the Old Testament teaching. We need to love God with our whole being, with everything that we are. One commentator said, "This first law requires comprehensive, universal, undiluted love for God with every ounce of one's being." Now, the question, right? Because it comes down to practical living, is how do you do that? I mean, if I were to ask all of you, do you love God? Okay, if you are here this morning and you are a believer, you would answer me, and you would answer me honestly, yes. And I would believe you. Okay? I mean, And yet, if we're honest about, we look at our lives, is it really true that I am loving God with all my heart and with all my soul and with all my might? Not so much. Not that I don't want to. It's just, you know, it's kind of like what Paul talks about in Romans 7 when he says, I find then a law, you know, I find this principle. When I would do good, evil is right here present with me. I got this battle. I want to love God more. I want to love Him with all my heart, my soul, and all my might, and my mind, and my strength, and whatever words you want to use. And yet, it doesn't really happen experientially, at least to the degree that it ought to happen. And you say, how do we get there? You know, Pastor, help me. I want to get there. Boy, if I could answer this, you know, concretely with a cookbook and with a formula, you know, I could sell a lot of books. Okay? People have been trying to sell those books for a long time. But, you know, it's not a cookbook. It's not a formula. But I do want to give you just some thoughts that I think are biblically based. And the first one is this, folks. Focus on God's love for you. You know, I mean, all of us, I'm guessing, either can quote or are very familiar with John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You know, there's just countless expressions in the Bible of God's love for us, of His love for us while we are sinners, of what it means for us. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. The mere fact that you are a believer, that you are a child of God, right? As many as receive Him, as receive Christ, you know, to them He gave the power to become the sons of God, the children of God. You know, it's an amazing thing. It's a mark of God's love for you, just simply that you have come to Him in faith and that you are a believer. 1 John 4:9 and 10 says, and this was manifested, the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through Him. Jesus in John 10 says, the thief comes, right? The devil, he comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Jesus says, I'm come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And that's a mark of His love. Here in His love, 1 John 4:10 says, not that we love God, but that He loved us. And He sent His Son to be the propitiation, to be the answer to God's righteous need for judgment and justice upon sin, to be the propitiation for our sins. 1 John 4:19 says, we love Him because He first loved us. So folks, the beginning point to growing in our love for God is just reflecting continually on God's love for us and seeing it in our experience, seeing it in the promises of God, seeing it in the lives of others, seeing it in the world around us, just seeing those marks from beginning to end of how much God loves us. And the more we dwell upon His love for us, the more He's going to build within us a love for Him. Second thing I would say is we need to commit ourselves to loving God, realizing that love is not primarily an emotion, but it is devotion. Okay, when I first kind of established, I've got a little theme in my mind for all the various books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, and the theme that I always associate with the book of Deuteronomy is two words, total devotion. And if you work your way through the book of Deuteronomy, it really emphasizes the idea of total devotion to God. And as Christians, that's what God asks of us. He asks of us total devotion. Now, the Bible is interesting. Now, I consider myself a nuanced preacher, okay? And by that I mean, you know, I tend to see some of the balancing things and the trade-offs and the tension that's there in the Scripture, and I kind of try to help us relate those things to each other. But you know, the reality is the Bible itself is not so nuanced. It is balanced. But it's not so nuanced. I mean, God says things very declaratively and very strongly without disclaimer, without explanation. I mean, He just poof, it's just right there in your face. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, period. It's not do your best at doing this. No, it's this is what you're supposed to do. You say, but I can't do it. God doesn't say, well, I understand you can't do it, and it'll be okay with me. No, He says, do it. And the Bible's filled with commands like that. Do it. Don't do this. And they are absolute. And on the one hand, you can look at that and you can think, you know, I'm crushed under the load of it. That's the purpose of the law, actually, is to crush us under the load that we can't do it. We fail. We fall short of the glory of God. But alongside those strong commands and declarations, there are statements that there is a God who loves you. And He's a forgiving God. And He's a long-suffering God. And He is a patient God. And He is a God whose grace is sufficient for you. And when you fall six times, seven times, an infinite number of times, He's there to pick you up. And it tells us those things. But it doesn't exactly put them together. They kind of sit in tension. I like to put them together. You know, there are some of you out here, you just need to listen to those commands as hard-nosed as they can be. Because some of you, honestly, you know, if you're honest with yourself, and I don't know who you are, I'm not suggesting I have people in mind. But I know people in general, okay? And I know myself in general. And there are times we get just like the Pharisees, you know? We think we've kind of got life figured out, we kind of got it straightened out, and we hear the commands of God and we think they're for somebody else, or, you know, we're doing pretty okay, you know, and I don't have to worry about that. We just need to hear when God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength, and say, whoa, I am falling short on that. God, help me. But there are some of you that when I came in this morning and I said, open your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 6, you were already under conviction, you know. There was already a list of things filling up in your soul that you're burdened about and you're struggling in your life. And for a person like that, I say, yes, those commands are there, but realize that God is forgiving and God is loving and God is patient. And don't be demoralized because you're falling short, because we do all fall short. And somehow we got to strike that balance where we recognize that God speaks in absolute terms. He never makes excuse. He never says that a little bit of failure is okay. He never says that. He says the standard is infinite and we can never measure up. But when we don't measure up, He says, but I'm there to lift you up. And the righteousness of Christ is enough. And the love of God is enough. And that as we depend upon Him, He will even move us in a practical sense closer towards that standard, though we're still going to struggle, we're still going to fall short. But folks, we need to commit ourselves. That God's call to us to love Him is high. I mean, it's way, way beyond where we are right now. We need to be honest about it. We need to recognize that, you know what? I don't love God with all my heart. I love an awful lot of other things. Most of them are this guy right here, most of the time. And it gets in the way of my love for God. You know, and I'm not loving God with every ounce of my being as I ought to be. We need to be honest about that. And we need to commit ourselves to it. And to say, God, with your help, you know, I want to see that uncompromising standard. You know, God says things like this. 1 John 2:15, He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's a pretty hard statement. Saying, if you love the world, you know what? What that means? You're not loving God. You know, and you say, well, wait a minute, I love God. You know, well, if you love the world, even a little bit, you're not really loving God. But at the same token, we need to go to God and we say, God, I'm getting sucked in by this world. And I am loving the world way too much. And I can see this and this and this and this in my life. And it's distracting me from you. And Lord, would you help me? Because I'm committed to loving you with my whole heart and soul and mind and strength. I don't know how to get there, but that's what I want to do. That's my burden. I see it in your word. I know in my soul that that's what you desire of me. And we've got to be committed to that. And yesterday, Friday, my daughter and Ryan got married. And it was a beautiful thing. We loved it. You know, Brad and Anita and I, my wife and I, you know, there's few joys in life, you know, as great as seeing, you know, your son or your daughter marry someone that you are convinced is God's will for their lives. It's just a thrilling thing. And in that wedding ceremony, they promised each other their total devotion. Okay? That's their aspiration. And they're going to have days when, you know, just like all of us, when self kind of gets in the way and there's issues that come along. But they are committed to that. And folks, that's what we need to be with respect to our relationship with God. Committed to it. With that idea that, you know what, God, I'm going to love you no matter what. There may be days when I'm not sure how it's going to happen, but that's my desire. That is my burden. I'm going to love you no matter what. You need to commit yourself to loving God with all your heart and with all your soul. And with all your might. And because we're sinners. And because we fall so short, the third thing that I would mention is you need to ask the Spirit of God to help you love God more. That's the answer. If I think I can do it by willpower alone, I'm on the Pharisaic path to my own destruction. If I can think I can do it just by trying harder, you know, I'm relying on myself. We need to realize that even something as straightforward, and in one sense simple, hard to do, but simple, to, you know, the basic idea, something as simple as loving God happens and grows in our lives only
by the working of the Spirit of God within us. Paul said in Romans 5:5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so we need to be honest with God about where we're falling short. And we need to ask Him, and I don't mean, you know, in a generic sense, I mean very specifically, God, this is getting in the way of my relationship with You. Would You help me to love You more in that regard? Would You help me to set this aside? Would You help me to keep my perspective better? You know, would you help me to just, you know, keep looking to You and be honest and ask for the Spirit's working? The Holy Spirit of God dwells within you if you're a believer. That is absolutely and unequivocally true on the basis of the Word of God. The Spirit of Christ dwells within you if you are a believer. The Bible is crystal clear on that, all right? Christ liveth in me, Paul says. And yet, God never forces our hand. And so, the potential is there for us to love God richly and fully. And I suppose, in theory, even to that high, high standard. But we've got to be committed to it. We've got to be honest about our own inability. And we've got to be crying out to God and asking Him to work through His Spirit who is within us. His Spirit who bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. His Spirit who convicts us. His Spirit who guides us. His Spirit who leads us, who directs us. And we need to be listening to Him and looking to Him and trusting in Him. It's only by God's Spirit, but with God's Spirit, we can love God. Now, I know that here in our auditorium today, we have some Blackhawks fans in our midst. Okay. One in particular I can think of wearing his beard today, okay? And if you're a Blackhawks fan, you're pretty happy today in the sports connotation, okay? Because the Blackhawks won a great victory last night over the Anaheim Ducks, Game 7. Want it kind of handily. I was reading an article this morning. Somebody said amen. I'm off on a different page here, okay? But I was reading an article this morning about the game, and the writer was talking about the great play of the Hawks team captain, Jonathan Toews. And twice, this sports writer commented about how Toews really wants to win. That's the words he used. He really wants to win, okay? He used that expression in describing one of the reasons why the Hawks were able to beat Anaheim, because Jonathan Toews really wanted to win that series. And then he said it again in connection with the upcoming Stanley Cup Finals against the Tampa Bay Lightning. He wrote that the Tampa Bay Lightning aren't easily intimidated and that they will come ready to play, but he went on to say that the Lightning have yet to face Jonathan Toews in a series that he really wants to win. Okay, now just bear with me here, okay? So if I went to the rest of the Blackhawks players and said, you know, this series against the Ducks, did you just wanted to lose? No. You know, did you want to win? Yeah. Did you really want to win? Yeah. You know. And if I said to him, and you're going to go play the Lightning now, you want to beat them or you want to lose? Well, I want to win. You know, really? Yeah. I really want to win this series. Okay. I mean, and if you went to the Anaheim Ducks guys and said, did you want to beat the Ducks? Yeah. You know, did you really want to win that? Yes. Okay. So why do we go to Jonathan Toews and say, you know, he's the guy who really wants to win? Why is that? Why did the writer come to that conclusion? I've got my opinion, okay? My opinion is he watched Toews play in that series, particularly towards the end of that series, and the guy played with passion and intensity and focus that was just almost surreal compared to some of the other players, and he described that as somebody who really wanted to win. Now, folks, we're in a series talking about do you really love I understand that if you're here as a believer, you love God. And in fact, if I ask you, do you really love God? You'd say, I do. I do really love God. And you'd be sincere, as I said earlier, and I would believe you. And I would say the same thing. But the fact is the extent and the reality of that love for God isn't just in those words, I love God. I really love God. It's a lot more than that. And it manifests itself in the focus of our lives, in the passion of our lives, in the priorities of our lives, in the choices that we make, in the things that we do, in the things that we say and don't say, all of those things, it all comes out because when you love God with your heart and with your soul and with all You're my, and by the way, it's all, right? All your heart, all your soul, all your, I mean, the point is, when you love God with that kind of a totality, it's going to show. People are going to tell. They're going to stand back and say, there is a person who really loves God. And everybody else around will say, well, I really love God too. Yeah, but you know what? When we really do, in some approximation by God's grace, along the lines that we ought to, everybody else can see it. And that's what they say. There's someone who really loves God. And folks, that's my desire for my life, and for my family, and for my church family, and for every believer who goes to the Word of God, that we would be growing in that reality of really loving God. Loving God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our might. Because, folks, it isn't enough just to say it. There's got to be a reality to it. You know, because God loves us, and we focus on that, because we're committed to it, because we turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in His Spirit, He will help us such that it isn't just words, but there's a reality. And we begin to love God as we ought to. I ask you to stand to your feet.